got to the building this morning, I felt pretty good. First person I saw said, "Debbie, you don't look so good." And I felt bad ever since. Love y'all anyway. But I've had an eventful week and lots of blessings in this past week. Maybe a little bit too many. Went on a little hike Thursday and walked about a mile and a half. And you know, that's just not even going like going to the refrigerator for some people. I was so tired by the time I got finished with that, I was glad to find my car. And luckily, it hadn't been broken into and driven away by somebody. And then I won't tell you what else I did. Well, had a nice singing and potluck the other night. But I got another monumental week coming up that's not so good. I've got to go back to the doctor. I've got to drink this stuff. And he told me this time he'd be more discreet about taking photographs of my appendix from the inside. So I actually have it. Do you have a picture of your appendix from the inside? I have. It's amazing. And I was thinking of making a new calendar, but this sermon that we're going to experience this morning, I preached it a little bit ago, about 4 or 5 years ago, and the reason I'm preaching it so soon after that is we talked a little bit about this the other night, and we tried to sing it. I couldn't sing it all the way through. I get, in my old age, I get real emotional. And so I'm sitting there blubbering over one song, and Dorothy's blubbering over another song. Between us, we had quite a duet going. So anyway, I thought you might be interested in what the song has to say in the garden, the song we just finished singing, and it's a beautiful song. And if you consider it in the context in which the words are found in scriptures, it's even more beautiful. I grew up and didn't give a whole lot of thought to the song, even as an adult. And I thought it was about the crowd coming and seeing the resurrection of Jesus, you know, Peter and John, and then Jesus appearing to them in the upper room and all that kind of stuff. But it's more, much more intimate than that. And I always imagined that Mary was his mother, but it's not. It's Mary Magdalene. And she goes with a group of women to the tomb, and she looks in, didn't see anything. And then Peter and John come in, and we know that they went away real excited. And so she looked in. Instead of seeing the body of Jesus, she sees two angels. And she asked them where they put Jesus' body. Kind of disillusions about what an angel looks like. You know, you think of an angel as white-robed person with wings that kind of glows in the dark. And apparently these just were two ordinary-looking individuals. And they said, we didn't move them. And so she runs out of the tomb, not to get away, but I think she wants to go outside and cry, which she does. And she sees a man that she supposes to be the gardener. And she says, "Where have you taken my Lord? If you can tell me that, I'll go get the body and move him, and you won't have to bother with it." Then he just says, "Mary?" And he's talking about turning on the weeping factory. Well, hers went on mine too. She knew who it was. very emotional to me. And I don't know why, because of the hope that it presents, because the Bible teaching is pure, and because one of these days, real soon, I'm going to have a glad reunion with Jesus and God and some of the people that I've loved more here on the earth more than anything. And it won't be long. As the days grow late, they grow shorter. And so we're all headed that way, whether we like it or not. So we ask the question, what is it really about, the song? And is it a scriptural song? Well, let's look at it for just a minute. The first part of the sermon comes after the first words of the first verse, I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. Now, I like to read this. I like to sing it, but I like to read it too. And it sounds like there's a lot of imagery there that is there for the sake of imagery. But there's meaning in everything that's said. And that's what we want to see exactly what that meaning might be. I come to the garden alone. Man came to the garden. He comes to the garden because he needs Jesus. Because the garden is a place of mourning. Job said that man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Boy, wasn't that the truth. And so, where do we find the peace? You know, I used to do a lot of jogging. And one of the places I like to jog is the city cemetery. For a couple of reasons. Nobody's going to run over you in their hearse. And it's usually pretty nicely kept, it's shaded, and all that kind of stuff. And it's just a real peaceful atmosphere. And so people go sometimes to, I've seen people go to cemeteries that didn't know anybody that was buried there, but because of the serenity and peace it gave them, which grew out of their faith, and some hopeless situation in their life. Now, the complaint of Jacob in Genesis chapter 47, verses 8 and 9, is this. Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how many are the days of the years of thy life? How old are you? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days and years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days and years of my life. And they have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. He felt cheated, only living to be 130 years old. He wasn't that dead yet, by the way. But he wasn't too far from it. But he recognized that even though you live longer, it just means you have pain longer. You have all of that problem at once. When man sinned, he brought upon his descendants the same kind of suffering that he suffered in the flesh. In Genesis 3:17 through 19, it says, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In toil shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. You know, whenever I feel overcome by a problem, under my breath I always say, thorns and thistles. Because that's what God promised Adam. And I'm a descendant of Adam, so whatever he had in a physical sense, I've got it. In the face of the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So here is the curse of death. And whether you're wise or foolish or poor or wealthy. I'm amazed at celebrities who have lots of money dying at my age or younger. And of course, that increases as I get older, but it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. Again, the garden's a place of sorrow and seeking of comfort. Mary came early to mourn, but Jesus comforted her. How? He was alive. She was mourning his death, and he showed himself to her. And in our sorrow, Jesus comforts us if we believe in the resurrection. He frees us from the anxieties of this life in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 through 21. It says, "There lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth consume, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also." Where better to be reminded of that than a place that's full of dead people, dead rich people? The tomb that Jesus was buried in was among many tombs that were filled with wealthy, aristocratic people. And so we all understand that we're kind of in the same boat. Now, in verses 33 and verses 34, he says, "But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness." Instead of laying up for your treasures upon the earth, "Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Be not therefore anxious for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." In other words, make this day count. Don't always live for some day that's way down the line. But this day is important. It's just as important as that day you're waiting on to pass. Well, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where we receive comfort in the promise of God concerning Jesus. It says, now this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verses 16 and 17 says, "Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." We come to where Jesus is for that encouragement. In Matthew 10, first of all, Matthew 10, 29 and 31, Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 29, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven." And the point that is being made by Jesus here is that God knows us. He knows our condition. He knows our problems. And he cares about them. Now, what's he going to do? Well, I'm going to let him decide what to do. He's going to do what's best for me. And then Psalm 56, in verse 1, he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up all the day long, fighting, he fighteth and oppresseth me. Mine enemies would swallow me up all the day long, for they are many that fight proudly against me." You ever felt like that? I have. "What time am I afraid? I will put my trust in thee." And you skip down to verse 8 where he says, "Thou numberest my wanderings and put my tears into thy bottle. Are they not written into in thy book?" Now, that's kind of a strange thing. It is poetic to put someone's tears in a bottle, save their tears. And I guess it's kind of a romantic thought from the standpoint that it doesn't really accomplish anything, but it does. It's a reminder. And so the point is that God knows every care. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, where it talks about us finding what we're looking for. It says, "Ye are of God, my little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." We have a victory over our enemies and over those who are of the world, and especially the devil, in Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ indeed dwells in us. And, of course, he dwells in us by faith. But what does coming to the garden involve? Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7, where Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you." You know, we talk about humbling ourselves, and we talk about it mainly with reference to obedience. And we go over to Philippians chapter 2, where it says that Jesus humbled himself, becoming obedient. And certainly a person humbled himself to obey. But here, not only is it associated with obedience, but it's also associated with trust, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you. Do you have somebody you can talk to? Do you have somebody that you can open up to? And well, yeah, of course you do. But what we need, and I've mentioned this before a lot of times, is to be able to open up to somebody and just, they don't have to respond. In fact, it's better if they don't. Just tell them and let them listen. And they'll, if they love you, they'll remember, and they'll be helpful in some way, but they will not demand their turn to speak to you and solve all your problems in one discussion. And there's some people that'll do that. It's just their nature. There's some people who say, "Well, I'm having a hard time with my..." And then they start telling you what you ought to do or what happened to them and all that kind of stuff. It's not what you need. You need somebody to listen. And if you run out of people to do that, you've got God to listen. Does God answer back? Yeah, in the Scriptures. But not in an intrusive way where you don't get to say your piece to him. Do you understand what I'm saying? So coming to the garden involves this kind of trust that leads us to obedience, but it also leads us to the point where we can talk to somebody and trust that they're going to be listening and not just thinking about what to say to you next, which is kind of unusual in today's world. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7. And again, one of my favorite passages, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be made known unto all men," or your gentleness. "The Lord is at hand." The Lord is with you. Not the Lord's about to come. He's here. At least in the sense that he's talking about now. He's with us. "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." Count your blessings. "In nothing be anxious, but..." "Everything by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Now, there are some people that, you know, you ask them to help you out, or you ask them to do something, and you have no doubt that whatever you've asked them to do or whatever you need from them, they've got it done by halfway through telling them about it. And that's the kind of people we need to be, but some of it's not our nature. And so God is one who will listen, and we will have the confidence in him that what we ask, what we say, is what he's interested in. Look at verse 7. It says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Most everybody I know is looking for some form of peace of mind. Sometimes they don't say it like that, but most everybody knows what that means anyway. And we'll admit to it. We would just like peace of mind. Like to be able to sit down and rest without worrying about anything. If Jesus is your Lord and God is your Father, you can do that. But if they're not, you cannot. Because there's nothing else that's as strong as they are. Now, he says, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. When is the dew on the roses? Early in the morning. Don't put it off. If you have a problem, come. Tell Jesus. Tell God about it. As soon as you become aware of it. And the earlier you come, the more help you'll receive, of course, in the solving of the problem. Now, the second verse, he speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet the birds hush their singing. And like I say, when I was a very young man, I thought, well, good grief. You know, I wish somebody would make those birds shut up. I told you about the ringing in my right ear. It's not ringing anymore. You say, wonderful. No, not wonderful. It's birds chirping. It sounds like about 10 trees with about a million birds in them all chirping as loud as they can at the same time. Of course, I can take care of that. You know, a good hammer on the temple will solve just about any problem for a couple hours anyway. But he speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet the birds hush their singing. And the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And somebody says, well, what does that have to do with any scriptural concept? Well, it has to do, first of all, with the power of Jesus' voice. Jesus' voice was filled with purpose and reason, so much so that the men who were sent to arrest him in John 7 came back empty-handed and said, never man say so spake. What, did he fool you too? Are you one of his disciples now? And it was at that point they wanted to take him out and give him a fair trial and hang him. And Nicodemus stopped them. And he was a member of the council at the time. The strength of his voice is so profound that, of course, the birds would hush their singing. Look at Matthew chapter 8 and beginning in verse 23 when it says, and when he was entered into a boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, save, Lord, we perish. And he said unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? That'd make a great song, wouldn't it? And it has. But the profound might of his word changes everything. And to show the power of his word, it wasn't limited to stopping the wind. He had a lot of things to say that had more of an effect on humanity and the individual than stopping the wind and the sea from swamping a boat. But this was visible evidence that he was doing that, that he could do that. Matthew 7 and verses 28 and 29, at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, Now, I've heard some people say that the Sermon on the Mount was just his correcting of the Pharisaic in misinterpretations of the Old Testament law. But nobody in that generation understood it that way. Look at verses 28 and 29, Matthew 7. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching. For he taught as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. What is a scribe? A scribe is a lawyer. And the reason he was a lawyer is because he spent his youth copying, making copies of the Torah, where they counted every punctuation mark, every letter. They checked even the curves of the letters to make sure that they were correct. And the word order, and so that if you found a Torah from 1000 B.C. and you compared it to one that was written the day Jesus was born, or finished the day Jesus was born, they'd be identical. And so as they matured, they were experts on the law. They knew what the book said. And if you look back at the story of the first Watergate, Nehemiah, I knew that wake some people up. In Nehemiah 8, where Nehemiah and Ezra, the scribe, did the work of the scribe. They got up before the people, they read the law to them, and then they gave the sense of what they read. That was the scribe's job. Is there any authority in that? And the answer is no. But Jesus taught as one who was a lawgiver, not a law reader. And that applies to everything in the Sermon on the Mount. He wasn't correcting their error. He was making law. A law that would come into effect when the kingdom came into effect. So his word was filled with authority. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 37. This is after he rips into the scribes, Pharisees, and the hypocrites. And he had made an accusation of them of keeping people away from the true God and the truth of God through their teaching, through their illegitimate guidance. And then he turned and he said that along with their fathers, they were murderers of God's prophets that were sent to teach them. And he says, not only will you murder them, have you murdered them, but you're going to murder God's servants that I'm going to send to you. Now, he ends up his tirade by saying, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And one of the things he says in closing is, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. But in verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Opportunity to repent, opportunity to be the best that God could make them into, and they refused it. So their house will be left unto them desolate. It is a frightening statement, because what Jesus is telling these people is what God has told every generation of his people, including us. And we need to be careful that we stay within the bounds of God's authority, the authority of His Son. And we're not being careful to do that. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus loved even his enemies. And he invited them to come and enjoy the salvation that he had. And that's a part of that second verse, the power of Jesus' voice. And the birds hushed their singing. We need to understand that Jesus' voice was powerful because it's God's voice. It's the voice of God. In Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, it says, God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers by divers portions and divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, or hath in these last days, the King James Version says, spoken unto us in his Son. In John chapter 12 and verse 49, John 12 and verse 49, Jesus says, for I spake not for myself, but the Father that sent me, he hath given me commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Jesus gives God all the credit for his teaching. His word is found in the New Testament. Look at John 16 and verses 13 and 14. He says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all the truth. Who's he going to guide into all the truth? The apostles. For he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, and shall declare it unto you. Well, what were they supposed to do with all this stuff? They're supposed to teach to others. Now look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. And we'll see how their word is regarded, seeing as how it has its origin in God and in Jesus. He says, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that rejecteth you rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me rejecteth him that sent me. So his word is found in the New Testament, the teachings of the apostles. Now, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. This is how the message was received. This is how it was regarded. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when ye receive from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accept it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe. This book is the Word of God, scriptural term describing it. Well, what does that mean? That means the thoughts in the book originated in the mind of God. Now, the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. Now, that's the part that, what do we do with that? Well, there is a certain delight in what Jesus has to tell us. Look at Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3. Talking about the blessed man, his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. You think if it was rotten or bad or boring or something like that, he could meditate on it all the day? And he that is the blessed man who meditates on the word shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also doth not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Then there's Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. You know, many years ago I was reading that verse, and I said, oh, how love I thy law, it is my medication all the day. Administered by whom? The great physician. But it's meditation, not medication. Even though I might need some medication from time to time. Okay. One day, Jesus' word is going, the beauty of his word is going to be emphasized because he's going to talk again. He says in John 5, 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And what a happy day that's going to be, because we're going to come forth from where? From the grave, from the tombs. There's going to be a call to the resurrection. He says, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. So we want to be raised to the resurrection of life. We want it to be a good day. So we look at the third verse. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling. But he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling. We all have friends that we could just spend forever with, except we get too tired. And so they wake us up on the couch and say, you need to go home. You don't like me anymore. No, we just don't want you wallowing around on our couch all night. Okay, so I'll go home, wallow on my couch. But anyway, the idea of staying with somebody that you love and communing with them and talking to them is great and wonderful. I've known different congregations, and they'd get together for some kind of meeting to discuss some problem or something like that. And they would talk, and they would talk, and they would talk. And everybody would have to say something, and 99% of them would say exactly the same thing. And that's why they say what they do about business meetings. It's an event at which the minutes are kept and the hours are thrown away. Well, it's okay to have a business meeting. It's okay to get together and discuss problems or prospects or things that we want to do. That's fine. But we got to do them. What's the benefit of talking about it if we don't do it? We come to worship. We come to the church building. And we give lip service to everything that's said. That's such a good sermon. Well, what did you preach? I preached on evangelism. Oh, that was just extra good. That was just special. Okay, who have you talked to? Have you got somebody in mind? You talking to me? Are you talking about me? And, you know, a lot of times that's what, oh, I'm too busy. I've got too much to do. Well, luckily the Lord didn't say that that Friday afternoon when he had to hang on the cross. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling. But he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling. There's no greater blessing than fellowship with Jesus. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John chapter 8 and verse 12. In Christ there is mercy and forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. And of course, we have protection from God if we remain with God. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6, it says, be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be affrighted at them, for Jehovah thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, he will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And then Paul, in discussing his many persecutions, says, for which cause I am not ashamed. I'm getting that backwards. He says, wherefore I also suffer the... I'm going to have to read it. You know, when you get old, you can't remember what you're doing sometimes. Okay, for which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed. For I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Not ashamed. No regrets. I'd do it all over again, just like I did it, except for my persecuting the saints. not ashamed. Why? Because I know Jesus. I know Him. Well, somebody says, well, yeah, you spoke to Him on the road to Damascus, and you prayed to Him, and He answered you. Well, we have that recorded for us to produce faith in us. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with me? He says, I know Him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that, now that's the idea of being persuaded. Where does faith come from? It wasn't a leap of faith. He examined the evidence and made a decision. Okay? I am persuaded that He is able to guard that or keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Interesting deal there. He is able to guard that which we have committed. What part of your life, what part of your being is not committed to the service of Jesus Christ? Then it's hanging out there for the devil to get. It's a handle the devil can grab onto and pull you away. And he's stronger than you are. So a complete commitment is what God is looking for. So I'd stay in the garden with Him. I understand that. But He bids me go. There's a certain person about my age. I used to go over to his house. Our families kind of raised our children together. And we'd stay till the sun was coming up. He'd come over to my house with his wife, and they'd stay till the sun was coming up. And finally, I found a passage over in Proverbs that was suitable. It says, withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he grow weary of thee and hate thee. And but we never did have any problems there, for sure. But the point is, you want to stay with people that you love. But Jesus is telling me to go away. Why? Not to leave His presence, not to leave His protection, but to go and do the work that I've been assigned. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, Ephesians 3 and verse 10, I'm sorry, chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in. Let's do those works. Let's do what God wants us to do. Now, the Lord needs us to bear fruit. God is glorified, according to John 15 and verse 8, when we bear fruit. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2, 14, where he says, of Jesus who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. Are you zealous of good works? He bids you go. Are you ready? Remember, when you're doing the Lord's work, you are God's tool, His instrument for doing the work that He needs done. Now, not that He has to have us, but He shared His work with us so that we might share the reward. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, it is God who worketh in you both the will and the work for His good pleasure. When it says, for it is God working in you, He doesn't mean it's God working on you. He means it's God working through you. You're His hammer, His tool, His saw. And so we need to remember that we're doing His work. And we need to remember also in chapter 4, and verse 9, Paul says, the things which you both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And then verse 13, I can do all things through Him that strengtheneth me. I can do what God wants me to do if I trust God enough to do it. Now, the chorus, the joy that we share. And He walks with me and He talks with me. tells me I'm his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Okay, Jesus walks with his child to watch over him. Again, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, let your forbearance be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. He's right here. You're never alone. The message of the Bible is how he speaks to us to give us encouragement. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 again, 1 Thessalonians 2, 13, and for this cause we thank God without ceasing, that when ye received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe. It's the word of God. And that is, the Bible is, and that's how God speaks to us. Okay. He claims us. He walks with me, he talks with me, and he says that I am his own. He tells me I am his own. You think about the power of that. Jesus claims, he claims ownership on us. And what a blessing that is. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Paul says, for the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I raised two children. And there was times when I didn't want to claim either one of them. But I do now, and there's no time I don't want to claim them. And back in those days, when I didn't want to claim either one of them, I was just kidding. But precious to me. And my responsibility given by God. You look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, for both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That is, those who are sanctified. That is, those who are holy. Goes back to class this morning. Children of God. Okay. They're precious to him. And he's not ashamed to call them brethren. That is, Jesus is not ashamed. In Christ is where we have our greatest joy. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. He's here. And we need to understand that. So, the question is, are you in Christ? You can share in the joy when he says, the joy none other has ever known. I don't think that he's saying that it is unique to him, but it is a kind of joy that you just can't communicate. It is so great, wonderful. And it's just a way of making that expression stronger, I would suppose, I would guess. So, how does one get into Christ? Well, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 says, ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Well, what happens if you're not baptized into Christ? You haven't put on Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 says, they that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them about, in that day about 3,000 souls. Well, what do you say about those who were not baptized for the remission of their sins? Just like Peter said, they didn't receive his word. Now, I know that you have received his word from the standpoint that you believe that what Jesus has to say is right, and you believe that the Bible is the word of God, but do you? Are you willing to yield your will to his to do what he said? If you haven't been baptized, you haven't done that yet. you need to be baptized. We can help you. We can do that this morning. But if you've been baptized and you haven't been living right, it's altogether possible you could slip away. And we don't want you to do that. So we'll do whatever we can to help you. We can pray with you, pray for you. If you want to confess a sin that you need help with, we can do that too. But you have to let us know. And you can do that by coming to the front while we stand and sing.